There are two scripture readings this evening, one from Ezekiel in the Old Testament and one from Romans in the New Testament. The first reading from Ezekiel chapter 36 is found on page 868 in the Bibles you have there in the chairs. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 24 through verse 32. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. And then from Romans chapter 8, page 1134. Page 1134, Romans chapter 8, the first eight verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God.
Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for these encouraging verses. Thank you that there's no condemnation. Pray that we go away encouraged this evening, praising you for all that you've done. Amen. Heart of Darkness. The Heart of Darkness is a book written by the Polish author Joseph Conrad back in 1899. You might have read it. It's one of the sort of books that you might study at school. And it's a kind of adventure book. It's centered around the character Marlowe, and he's on an adventure in the Congo River. He's traveling up the Congo River into what was then known as deepest, darkest Africa. And his mission, or his aim, is to find a man called Kurt. And everything that he's been told about Kurt suggests that Kurtz is really quite an upstanding sort of guy. He's well known for being very talented, for having done many good deeds, for being virtuous. Except that when Marlowe finds Kurtz as he heads up the Congo River, eventually finds him, he discovers that Kurtz, who had been captaining a steamership which had got lost, was no longer this upstanding man. Instead, when he was in deepest, darkest Africa, and he had the opportunity to do what he really wanted to do, he fell in with a group of a people-eating tribe who were cannibals, and he convinced them that he was their god, and he led them on a number of barbaric raids against nearby villages. And although Kurtz had a fiancée back in England, he took a local mistress. So Marlowe discovers Kurtz in deepest, darkest Africa. But at this stage, Kurtz is desperately ill. And Marlowe meets him at his bedside. And the final words of his life, which Kurtz utters, are, "The horror, the horror." Which really sum up the whole book. The book touches on a number of different themes, including imperialism and colonialism and racism. But the big thesis of the book is the heart of darkness. That no matter where you've been brought up, whether it's in civilized Europe or in any other part of the world, deep down our heart is full of darkness and evil and horror. And given the first opportunity, we'll act out on those desires. A heart full of darkness, a heart full of evil, a heart full of horror. That's the premise of the book. And I don't think that we need to look very far to find evidence that backs that up. One place we could look would be the 20th century, regarded by many to be the most bloody of all centuries. And the reason was because of technological advance. And that technological advance was put to chilling use. Some 100 million people were killed in two world wars. Many millions more killed in other conflicts. Something like 170 million people were killed by their own governments in places like Yugoslavia and Afghanistan. But it's not just war that we need to look to if we're to see the heart of darkness. No, we see it in everyday life. And perhaps you caught that article in the BBC last month. Two teenage girls have been sentenced to 15 years in prison for murdering a woman, Angela Wrightson. And you might have seen the story. Angela Wrightson was a 39-year-old alcoholic. She sometimes bought alcohol for teenagers. These two teenage girls, just 13 and 14, somehow managed to get into her apartment. And over the course of 7 hours, they slowly tortured her to death, hitting her something like 100 times with everything that they could find, a shovel, a TV, a printer, including 80 blows to the face. All the while, they drank and sang and posted images on social media. Those images had Angela in the background slowly bleeding to death. They were only 13 and 14 years old. But these sort of incidents aren't isolated. Just over this last week, we've heard a story in Rio. 30 men attacked and raped a teenage girl. Back here in the UK, a couple convicted of abusing and murdering a mentally ill lady. And how about Twitter? Twitter's been in the news as well. Twitter's got a terrible problem with abuse and with trolling. In an independent study that was conducted over a three-week period, just here in the UK, something like 10,000 misogynistic tweets were posted. Of those 10,000, 50% were put there by women. A heart of darkness. A great heart of darkness and a great deal of horror in this world. And it's to that issue that Paul turns in Romans chapter 8, because he knows that the darkness is not just out there. No, Christians have a heart of darkness, and he had a heart of darkness. Just look at the way that he summarizes it in the end of Romans chapter 7, verse 21. "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. but I see another work, I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul is not naive. He knows that Christians have got a heart of darkness and that it's a big problem. And actually, in Romans chapter 8, he broadens it out. It's not just the darkness in here. No, we live in a world full of darkness. And there's demonic influences of darkness. And there's the darkness of pain and suffering in this world. And that is what we're meant to stand in as Christians. A world that's terribly dark. And our own hearts are dark too and full of horror. Well, for many Christians, these are some of the most discouraging things in the Christian faith, especially suffering and the problem of sin, the problem of suffering in this world, and the problem of the darkness of my own sin. For some, it's the problem of suffering. If God really loves this world, why does he allow darkness that causes so much suffering? And for many of us, this is not a hypothetical issue. I can share that a friend of mine who I was at university with, he's a wonderful guy, extremely talented, very humble. He's got a PhD in astrophysics. He came top of the class at Bible College. He's currently doing ministry. In the past few months, he's been diagnosed with a very severe and unusual cancer of the eye. And they have suffered a great deal. He had a tumor bulging out of his eye. He's gone through chemotherapy. He's lost all of his hair. His wife has suffered a great deal. The church has suffered a great deal. If God really loves this world, then why does he allow that kind of darkness and that kind of suffering? It's an important question. And what about the problem of sin? Why do I keep on failing with sin? If I really love the Lord Jesus Christ, if I've called on him and asked him to save me, if I've really got the Holy Spirit, if I'm really reading the Bible in the right way, then why do I keep on failing with sin and failing in the same ways again and again? Does that mean that I haven't really repented? Or does that mean that God isn't really there? Or does that mean none of this really works? Well, these are big questions, and Romans 8 will help us. We started this series, which is a journey towards hope and towards confidence. And we won't answer all of the questions today, but what we'll see over the next few weeks is that despite the darkness, which is so dark, despite the horror, Christians can stand with confidence. And tonight we have three reasons for confidence. The first of those is that we're not condemned. We're not condemned. Have a look with me at verse 1 again. These are wonderful words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in many ways, Paul is summarizing the first chunk of Romans 1 to 5, where we learned that everyone stands condemned because of the wrong that we've done. We've turned our back on God and gone our own way. But through Jesus Christ, a way has been made. Just have a look with me at verse 3 and verse 4. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and he condemned sin in the flesh. What it's saying here is that God can't punish sin twice. That when Jesus lived and died, he died a terrible death on the cross. But at that death, he took the punishment, the hammer blow of the wrath of God, and he paid the price. It's as though Jesus went to hell. And so the price has been paid, and it can't be paid twice. It's just like that in human courts as well. Imagine if I'm caught doing some crime, I don't know what, maybe vandalizing the side of Vaughan's house, graffitiing it or something like that. I shouldn't really joke about that because there is someone who graffitis his house. It's not me. But imagine it was me and the council pressed charges. I'm sure Vaughan wouldn't do that for a moment. The council pressed charges. And I went to court and the judge said, it's you and you've got to pay up. And Some finest set, I'm sure tens of thousands of pounds or something. Vaughan is nodding. Millions of pounds, the finest set. And I'm in real trouble because I don't have that much money. But imagine if one of you kind people said, don't worry, Al, I've got the cash and I'll pay for you. And you went to the council and you pay the money. Well, that would be it. The price is paid. And they can't ask me to pay the money again. Well, it's just like that with the cross. Jesus has paid for sin. Sin in the past, sin in the present, sin in the future. He's paid it all. And Paul is framing it in the language of law and flesh here. He's saying, look, nobody can get to heaven by following the law. It's just not possible because we have a sinful nature. That's the part of us which always wants to do wrong. And our sinful nature will make sure that we break God's law, that we turn our back on the Lord God. We can't get to heaven by following the law. But instead, Jesus has taken on human flesh. And he went to the cross, and there, God punished sin in the flesh so that we can go free. There's no condemnation. No condemnation at all. Pilgrim's Progress is a book which some of us might have read. It's a story about someone who discovered that there was no condemnation. And Pilgrim is a metaphorical figure who lives in the city of destruction. And he realizes one day that he's got a big problem, which is God's judgment. But that manifests itself physically on his back because he realizes that God will judge him. The guilt and the realization of that judgment actually forms a big weight on his shoulders. And he realizes that he needs to do something. So he rushes out of the city of destruction. And as he does so, he meets a few people. And one of those people is Evangelist. And Evangelist says, you've got to head towards the celestial city. The way to get there is through the narrow gate. And so Pilgrim heads towards the narrow gate. Eventually he finds it. And at that point, as he enters, the weight falls off his back. And of course, it's figurative or it's metaphorical. The city of destruction is this world. The pilgrim is the Christian. The celestial city is the new heavens and the new earth. And the narrow gate is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we put our trust in him, it's as though the burden falls off our back. There's no condemnation. Well, that offer is free to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be here this evening knowing that we're guilty, realizing that God's judgment is certain. All that we need to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the burden of guilt and condemnation just falls away. We're not condemned. Well, many of us here will have known and experienced that for ourselves, that moment that we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that assurance really dropped for us, the penny dropped for us, and we realized there's no condemnation. It's not down to me. It's all down to Jesus Christ. We will have experienced it. We may know it, but we need to be reminded of it. And here, Paul, halfway through the book, is reminding us of something that he's been telling us about again and again. And we had a reminder of it earlier this evening in the absolution. And you might have noticed that each week here at St. Ebbs, we say the confession. And the confession is a confession of our sins, saying sorry to God. But then after the confession, there's always an absolution. And the absolution is just a line or a prayer or a verse that reminds us that even if we've done terrible things over this last week, we're not condemned because Jesus has paid the price. You know, it's so important that we keep reminding ourselves of that truth because Satan would love to accuse us. The Bible calls Satan the accuser, and he loves to remind us of our sin. He wants us to think to ourselves, well, if I keep on sinning, God could never forgive me. If I keep on doing these things, maybe I haven't repented. Maybe I don't have faith. If I keep on doing these things, well, think what a hypocrite I am. Think, imagine if my Bible study group found out. Well, that kind of thought pattern can be so discouraging for the Christian. It can be so discouraging, and it can be so dangerous as well. That's just what Satan wants. Because then we start thinking, well, look, if I'm someone who struggles with sin, I can't lead a Bible study group here at St. Ebbs. I can't serve here at St. Ebbs. I can't really show up here at St. Ebbs because I'm someone who struggles with sin. I'm not like the rest of these people. But that's not true. We're all sinners. And Jesus has paid the price. We just work on the assumption here at St. Ebbs that we're all terrible sinners. And that there's big things in our lives that are wrong. That we struggle with anger and envy and pride and addictions. Some of us may look back over this last week and think we've really hurt people whom we love. Emotionally or physically. We may have done things in relationships where the relationship will really struggle to recover. There may be all kinds of people who are condemning us. We may condemn ourselves. Satan will condemn us. Do you know what? The Lord God does not condemn us. Because he looks at the blood of Jesus Christ and we're not condemned. Well, that is the first encouragement here. We're not condemned and we're not alone. As Richard said earlier, the Spirit is mentioned a great deal in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit is mentioned about 5 times in the first 7 chapters. But as Richard said, something like 20 times in Romans chapter 8 alone. Just have a look with me at verse 2. Because through Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Christians have been given the Spirit by God. And here he's using law in a slightly different way. It could instead be saying that he means principle. He's not using law as in the law of God and in the, as he is in the verses just around. It could be principle or way. So let me reread the verse with the word way inserted. Because through Jesus, the way of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the way of sin and of death. Christians have been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is one of the members of the Trinity. The Bible tells us that in eternity, before anything existed, God existed in a Trinity that perfectly loved each other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit right the way through Scripture. He's there on the first page at the beginning of the creation of the world. He's there right the way through the Old Testament, quite often with the prophets. And the prophets were pointing forward to a day when everyone would have the Holy Spirit, as we saw in that reading in Ezekiel. So everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in Christ, has the Holy Spirit. That's why we say that Christians are in Christ. It's not just an idea. No, it's a reality. Jesus Christ has put his Spirit in us. And so as a result, we are in him. So the Spirit isn't a thing. It's a person. It's not something we can have more of or less of. It's not a second experience that we have after we become a Christian. No, at that moment when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes into our hearts. And as a result, we're not alone. You see, isn't it interesting that in this chapter where Paul is tackling those big issues of suffering and of sin and of the terrible darkness in this world, he wants to remind us that we're not alone. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. This world is full of darkness. Jesus came in as the light, but he returned to heaven. He returned to heaven, and God sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one to guide us. We're not alone. So often having someone with us makes all the difference, doesn't it? Even on the little jobs, we want someone with us, whether it's washing the dishes, much better to have someone there. Going to the post office, it's nice to have someone to keep you company. Going to do shopping. Often, actually my wife said, not everyone likes to shop with other people. But often, it's just nice to have someone there. And I think little children, babies especially, don't want to be left alone. They want to have their parents there, their father there, their mother there. I remember I used to help at a creche at our plant up in Headington a number of years ago. And every Friday, I'd look after about 10 little children together with help from other people. And And there we'd be on a Friday, and they really didn't want to see me. In fact, I remember more than once just walking into the room with the creche. I'd stick my head in, and a baby would see my face and just burst into tears. And it would go on from there. Some of them were absolutely inconsolable for the whole hour. And I would be trying to distract them madly with toys, singing songs. None of these things worked at all. And then their parent would arrive, and within a minute or two, they were absolutely fine because Mum was there, and they knew Mum, and it was all going to be okay. Well, we're God's children. He's put His Holy Spirit in us, and He's not left us alone in this dark world. He's not left us alone. You know, sometimes people will let us down. They won't be there for us. They won't understand. They won't care. They won't be able to help sometimes, even if they want to. And we might feel like we've been let down by people. Maybe even people at St. Ebbs. Maybe even people in this room. They weren't able to help us. But God has put His Holy Spirit in us. And that's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is always there by His Spirit. And He always understands, and He's always cares, and He's always able to help. So even in those moments of severe suffering, we're able to say, Lord Jesus, I know You understand. You died on the cross. You've experienced suffering. Help me in this. Or in those times when we're facing sin, Lord Jesus, I know that You were tempted, and You had the strength to say no. Help me now. I can't do it on my own. We're not condemned. We're not alone, and we're not powerless. One of the most discouraging things for Christians often is that they feel utterly powerless. We feel utterly powerless in the face of some of those things, those sins that we just can't fight off. Well, these are verses to encourage us. Look at verse 5 through to verse 8. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Well, Paul is telling us here that Christians have two forces at work within them. One of those forces is the sinful nature. That's the part of us which always wants to do evil. That's our old self. That's what all of the world has. And that's the thing that leads us into the darkness and into the evil and into the horror. Christians still have that. But they have another force at work in them. And that force is the indwelling Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a battle which takes place. The old nature pulls in one way, and the Spirit pulls in another way. And this battle is taking place in our mind, because that's where all of our decisions take place, in our mind, and as Ezekiel was saying, in our hearts as well. That's where the battle is taking place, deep inside. But the good news is that the Spirit is far stronger. And so little by little, bit by bit, Christians start to change. Change that happens from the inside out. You know, I think most change takes place slowly from the inside out. Think of an organization, if it gets a new board or a new set of trustees, well, if they start to change their mind, well, that will start to ripple through the whole organization. Or if a government gets, or if a country gets a new government, well, even if the government changes overnight, changes will actually slowly ripple through the country, and it might take years for new laws to be written. The same is true when we visit the doctor. And we'll all have gone to the doctor at some time or the other. When we arrive there, they look at the symptoms, the things that are going on the outside. But a doctor isn't going to treat the symptoms. If somebody turns up with chicken pox, they're not going to prescribe a box full of plasters to start to stick on all the poxes. No, that would be ridiculous. What they need is to prescribe something that works on the inside. And so they prescribe an antivirus drug. And so what happens is a big fight inside that person between the virus and between their immune system together with the drug. And eventually, slowly, the symptoms on the outside start to go. Well, it's similar in a way for the Christian. The Christian has got a sinful nature. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. And it starts to change bit by bit, from the inside out, changing the way that we live. Now, for some people, on receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a dramatic change, which happens almost instantly. Praise to the Lord when that happens. But for most Christians, the change isn't like that. It's slow, over months and weeks and years and decades. And sometimes that can be incredibly discouraging. When we look at ourselves and we think, am I really a different person to how I was a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, and I'm still struggling with those same things, and I can't kick that one habit that keeps on coming back to haunt me. Well, what does that prove? Does that mean that Christianity doesn't work? Does that mean that I'm doing something fundamentally wrong? And so often at those points, we can start to be discouraged. And when we lose hope, well, that's the point where we think, I'm not going to fight anymore. Or I'm not going to fight that sin anymore. Or worse of all, I'm not going to come to church anymore or be a Christian anymore because this doesn't seem to work. Well, what we see in these verses are real reasons for hope. Real reasons for hope. Because God has given us his Holy Spirit. Back in the beginning of Romans, it tells us that the Holy Spirit has power. In fact, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead. That same power is working in you tonight. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's real power there. And if you feel like you're in the midst of a battle, well, even the fact that the battle is going on is a positive sign that something is happening, that we want to fight against sin, that we want to do the right thing. That shows that the Spirit is at work deep down inside us. Well, sometimes those individual sins can really get us down. And at those points, we need to look for the other evidence that the Spirit really is at work in us, changing our minds. Because sometimes the individual sins, those specific things, can be the barometer of our whole Christian life. And we fail to see God's grace to us in other ways. And I feel like often I chat to people like that. They're fighting against sin. They're discouraged by one or two things. It's encouraging to see that they want to change in those areas. But sometimes they don't see that God is doing wonderful things in other areas of their life. And they're serving and they're coming to church and they're coming to Bible study group. And they don't realize that that is a miracle. God's work at us in many, many ways. Well, we need to be good at seeing how God's Spirit is bearing fruit. And one person who's very good at doing that is the Apostle Paul. And as we read through the New Testament epistles, so often he's writing to churches that have got serious problems. And he knows that they have got serious problems. But almost every time he begins the letter with a prayer of thanksgiving and encouragement, because he wants them to know that God is at work in them. And he wants to remind himself that God is at work in them. And he wants to thank God. One example is that the letter to the Corinthians, struggling with sexual sin, struggling with a great deal of pride. They've got the wrong end of the stick on a number of issues. Listen to how he starts. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And then goes on to list a number of ways in which they are demonstrating God's grace in their life. He can see that the Spirit is working in them, and we need to remind ourselves of that too. So perhaps as you go away this evening, sit down and make a list or a mental list. What are the ways in which God is working in my life? Or one better, get a friend to ask, what are the ways that you see God working in my life? Or suggest to a friend, I want to encourage you because I've seen that the Spirit is bearing fruit. He really is at work. But we live in a dark world. And the darkness just isn't out there. It's in here as well. Our hearts are full of horror. The world is full of horror. Demonic influences are really there. We have the horror of pain and suffering. But we have reasons here for confidence. Confidence which is not naive, but it's aware of how bad things really are. But we can stand assured because we're not condemned. No matter what we've done, if we're trusting in Jesus, Our sins are washed away. We're not alone. We're standing in the darkness, but we're not standing alone. Jesus is with us every step of the way. And we're not powerless. Even in those moments when we feel like we can't do it on our own, bit by bit, the Spirit is working inside out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter, which we can never do justice to. Thank you that even though we lived in a world full of pain, full of suffering, full of sin, that we don't need to pretend that everything's all right, that we can stand in it with full confidence because we know that you're with us. We praise you and thank you. Amen.